Thanks, Sam. Good morning. It'd be great if you could have a copy of the text open in front of you of Jeremiah chapter 5. And I'll just pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and the prophets. Please give us insight now as we engage with this difficult time for your rebellious people. Help us to see ourselves reflected here and also see the extent of your mercy through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I've had cause to reflect recently on the phrase, "I didn't think it would happen to me." A few things have happened at work and that point clearly in the direction of becoming more physically diminished and needing to take care in potentially dangerous situations, such as climbing ladders onto high roofs. I'm more at the point now where I've gone from "it won't happen to me" to "actually it might happen to me." I better pay attention. But my fear is any lessons that have been learned will be lost quickly. Warnings are important if we heed them. The people of Jeremiah's time didn't heed the warnings. They were the ultimate example of "it won't happen to us." We've seen that Jeremiah had a very tough job. He had to preach at the time surrounding the exile to Babylon. God's people were living in comfort and wealth and believed it wouldn't happen to them. The corruption of God's people has penetrated so deeply that any reforms are like putting a band-aid on a heart attack. The exile to Babylon will shake the people to their core. But in the earlier stages of his ministry, no one heeded Jeremiah because the evidence of this future exile to Babylon wasn't yet in their face. And the competing majority voices were from the false prophets, who were with one accord saying, "All is well, shalom, things will continue on as they are. Yahweh your God will not destroy this place because he dwells here by his covenant presence in the temple. It will never happen." But possibly the worst enemy of Jeremiah's message, of course, was the human heart. The capacity of our hearts to deceive ourselves about the real and true nature of things. So as we look at the developing argument that Jerusalem is completely corrupt, the idea of chapter 5 verse 1 comes from back in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham, who was chosen by God to be the man through whom God would build a nation of people who would know him and be blessed and be a blessing to the nations. He was told by God that Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. And Abraham, in his role, prayed to God on their behalf. And he kept asking if there is a number of people who are righteous in these cities, would you still destroy them? And he got down to the number 10. So if 10 righteous people could be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, then these ancient cities would not have been destroyed at that time. Apparently there wasn't. Here in verse 1, if one person can be found in Jerusalem who does justice and seeks truth, then the city would be pardoned or forgiven. And of course, the obvious objection by the people would be, but I am righteous. I swear by the name of Yahweh my God, verse 2. But Jeremiah is saying this is a facade, it's a hypocrisy. Because anyone can say by the name of the Lord and go off and do all sorts of things. But their actions are what speak loudly, verse 3. They have responded to rebuke and correction with faces like rock, with a refusal to turn back. So Jeremiah ponders this verse 4, and he considers that it might just be the foolish, uneducated people who haven't understood properly. So he goes to the great, the educated, the elite, to see what he will find, verse 5. But what he finds is that they have purposely rejected the rule of their God. And importantly, the language Jeremiah uses to describe this rejection comes from Psalm 2. They have burst the bonds. And in Psalm 2, there are other phrases which accompany this, such as plotting together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. Sometimes in my plumbing role, people ring up and say, oh, I've got a small leak. Can you come and fix it? And I used to think, sure, that'll be easy. Now I think, oh no. And as I trace the problem, the small leak turns into a full bathroom renovation. Because the more you uncover, the worse it gets. So Jeremiah's search for one person who does justice and seeks truth is not only fruitless, instead he exposes the extent of the nastiness and rebellion. This underlying stench that is Jerusalem. And so verse 6, the consequences of this covenant failure is reiterated as the coming of nations to destroy the city and exile the people. We're at the point of no return. That's usually not a good point to be at. Not only are wild predators going to enter the city, but anyone trying to escape will be watched by other wild predators, such as leopards, the snipers of the animal kingdom. And see the way that this wickedness is described, verse 7 to 8. In ways that are very important for our culture as well. God in his generosity blesses his people with many good things. And then the people make those things their gods. They twist those good things into perverse use. And by so doing, forsake Yahweh their God. They were given plenty and satisfied, satiated. But then they use these things in ways that fall short of God's glory and are bad for other people. It's like they thought, well, my life's going okay. I have my own nice wife, lots of food. What will I do now? I know, just for a bit of variety, I'll go chasing my neighbour's wife and steal the pension of some old vulnerable people. So verse 9, there's nothing to complain about when God punishes such things. In fact, as we work through the text, the consequences are fitting, in that God will take away these things that they are now abusing. For Israel, the prosperity they have come to love and enjoy will be taken away to relearn where true life comes from. See, if God takes away things we love, it might be that we love them too much, and he wants to give us what is much better, an inheritance in his kingdom. But the response Jeremiah meets to this prophecy, verses 10 to 13, is a people who say, nah, that's not going to happen. They are saying, we will never see this disaster. Certainly not in our lifetime. But verse 10 is significant because this is Yahweh giving an invitation to a foreign power to go through his vineyard, which is a way of describing Israel, and tear away the dead branches and the rubbish. But importantly, leave some remnant of life in the vine. Whereas verse 12, the treacherous people are saying, he won't do anything. Nothing bad is going to happen. So here we have almost like a conflict in the book of Exodus, where God's word and the people's word are in direct conflict. And we don't need to be left wondering whose word will prove more reliable and effective. And so the false prophets will be given also a fitting consequence, verse 13. To understand this, we need to remember that the word for wind and spirit in both Hebrew and Greek are the same word. In Greek, of course, it's the word pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic. The false prophets don't speak by God's spirit as Jeremiah does. They speak wind. They are windbags, so they'll be blown away. In contrast, verses 14 to 17, God's word in Jeremiah's mouth will be a fire that consumes. And the means by which that will happen is said yet again. A nation from the north will come and do all that the metaphors in verses 15 to 17 describe. And these metaphors describe how aggressively they will consume everything in their path. So, for example, their quiver of arrows is like an open tomb. That is, their implements of war are like an endless supply of resources leading to the grave. They consume everything. And again, the consequences described in verses 18 to 19 is fitting. They love serving other gods in the land given by Yahweh their God. So now they'll be sent to the land where those gods are widely worshipped. This describes the fundamental problem with sinful human nature. We want all the benefits of being ruled by the true living, sovereign and generous God, but we want those benefits to come by means of idols and self-rule. We don't want God himself. We quoted C.S. Lewis previously, and it's also relevant here. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. So there's nothing at all unfair about this. Israel are being sent to the place of the gods that they prefer. See, if we want to live in a world without the true and gracious God, we need to be careful we don't get what we want. When we were in Ethiopia, one of the projects I was working with was a media broadcast to get the gospel message into the strongly Muslim nation of Somalia. In this, I worked closely with a Somali guy who was quite gifted and answered all the emails and questions that derived from the media. And often he would end up corresponding with Somali refugees who had fled to Western countries. And as he communicated with them, they would, without fail, all complain to him about the levels of public immorality in Western countries on TV and how superior Islam is. And if my friend felt that the conversation wasn't going anywhere, he would liven it up by saying to them, "We'll stop complaining then and go back to Mogadishu, where the light of Islam shines so brightly." See, inevitably that would end the conversation with a torrent of abuse. See, if people want to worship particular gods or lifestyles, go and look at the places where that ideology is practiced widely and see how well it doesn't work. From verse 20, the emphasis changes a bit and leans more towards the impact of rejecting God at the social community level. Verse 21 reminds us of an important principle in the Bible, that we cannot rise above what we honour or worship. See, by definition, we honour something or someone because we recognise they are much better than us. So to worship idols means we aspire to be like those idols. And the prophets continually tell the people, that means you become senseless people who can't see or hear. Instead, what Israel ought to have done is fear the one who made all things, verse 22. The ocean was a fearful place to most Jews. It was like a wild, untamed beast from where their enemies came. Yet here God says, "For me, the ocean is easy to restrain. I've set its boundaries." Yahweh, the God of Jacob, assigns boundaries, restrains all forces to his ends. Him they should fear. And why don't they, verse 23? Because Jeremiah, again drawing on Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy, identifies the problem with clarity: the human heart. That the human heart is stubborn and rebellious is a constant refrain through the whole Bible. John Calvin picked up on this and famously described the human heart as an idol-making factory. The question we have to ask ourselves is, why is idolatry and self-rule so attractive when it always turns out so badly? And so the question that they don't ponder in their hearts, verse 24, is how Yahweh their God appoints the seasons, provides what is needed. And what these people have now done in a decisive way by their preference for idols is kept themselves from the good that comes by his rule. See, why would we even expect that in our wickedness we should experience great good? See, even in Hollywood, the assumption is good will triumph in the end. But why would we think that? And what makes this more significant is that the language here reminds the people of their particular feasts commemorating Yahweh's saving actions for them. All that they have and enjoy is to be understood in the framework of his saving actions as he delivered them from Egypt as an expression of being faithful to his promises to Abraham. And so verses 26 to 31 describe in contrast what love of wickedness does produce. It produces a society where people in authority or who have some form of greater power will exploit those who don't. So verse 26, this is described in hunting terms, which are purposeful actions. And this in turn makes them more powerful and rich, verse 27. Even in Western civilization, there's complaints now about this phenomena, isn't there? That laws are made to keep the rich richer and the poor poorer. And that in turn leads to much more unrestrained evil, verse 28. It can seem in situations like this sometimes that their actions are not restrained in any way. There are no boundaries to what they can do. Once we've lost sight of justice as the grounds of legal decisions, it can never end well. Justice just becomes what you can pay for. One of Bob Dylan's songs from the early 1960s about injustice is called "The Lonesome Death of Hattie Carroll." This song is about an actual incident in which a wealthy tobacco farm owner, William Zantzinger, racially abused a 50-year-old African-American kitchen worker and hit her on the shoulder with a cane, which contributed to a stroke that killed her. Bob Dylan sang it this way. In the courtroom of honour, the judge pounded his gavel to show that all's equal and that the courts are on the level, and that the things in the books ain't pulled and persuaded, that even the nobles get properly handled. Once that the cops have chased after and caught 'em, and that the ladder of law has no top and no bottom, stared at the person who killed for no reason, who just happened to be feeling that way without warning, and he spoke through his cloak most deep and distinguished, and handed out strongly for penalty and repentance William's Aunt Zinger with a 6-month sentence. So verse 29 is a fair question, isn't it? These are privileged people who have Yahweh as their God, who have saved them from slavery, to live in a prosperous land that they might keep covenant with him and so represent him before the nations. What they've done instead is become like the nations and made the land promised to Abraham a place of oppression and darkness. So should God do nothing about this violation of his name and reputation? Also, verse 29 reminds us that judgment is both the inevitable consequence of actions and also the personal response of God. So the language here is, shall I not visit their iniquity on them? That is why should the consequences of their actions not come to their own door? But it's also the personal response of God for the sake of his name, who is the just God in whom there is no darkness. And verses 30 to 31, this is all flowing from those who represent God most immediately. The prophets who are supposed to speak God's words, and priests who mediate between people and God, are promoting this whole system of lies. And the majority of people don't care, it says. Literally, they love it if it benefits them. So how do you fix or reform something like this? Well, attempts to do that in the past, since Elijah, have not been sustained. The only answer now is to end it decisively. These people live under the false pretense that everything will continue as it is. So the very important question is asked in the final phrase of this passage. What will you do when the end comes? What will you do when the lies unravel, when the foundation crumbles? When the end comes, what will you do? If we have heeded a false perspective on the world and bought into the lies of peace, peace, all is well, what will we depend on when that is exposed? At the start of this passage, the question was asked, if there is one righteous man on whose account I can pardon or forgive the nation. Find me one righteous person and I will forgive Jerusalem. Now, this, of course, is in the big picture of the Bible an important concept. And we've seen it numerous times. The righteous Joseph bears mistreatment at the hands of his brothers and false accusations to then become the means of salvation to the people who hated him. And of course, this finds its ultimate expression in the Lord Jesus. If we want to be certain of being found righteous when the end comes, we have no hope in our own righteousness. All our iniquity and hypocrisy will be exposed. What we need is a righteousness that doesn't belong to us, but is credited to us. How will a holy Jerusalem and a renewed world ever be built and established given the condition of the human heart? It must be built on someone who is genuinely righteous and who can make all of God's people righteous. In the book of Romans, which we read before, this is a major theme that addresses this issue. Being pardoned through one who is righteous. We need to be credited with a righteousness that doesn't belong to us, which only the Lord Jesus has achieved by dealing with the debt we could never pay. So what will we do when the end comes and we find ourselves in the courtroom of God's perfect justice? We will do what we do now. We will trust in God's Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this hard word about your people in Jerusalem who have turned your good gifts and blessing into idolatry and perversion of justice. We acknowledge our own hearts to be inclined this way, to be people who make idols, who prefer self-rule, who've harmed others. So help us to understand our need for a righteousness that doesn't belong to us, to ponder seriously the question that the New Jerusalem must be built on one who does justice and seeks truth. Help us to be found in the end, to be trusting in that one, your only Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.